All right, we're ready to go. Good morning, everyone. I count it the greatest privilege of my life to be in this place at this time. I'm constantly astounded at what God allows me to do. It's a wonderful thing when you do what you love the most, and that is the main focus of your life. And there's nothing that I love more in life, and I'm a person who loves life. Even when things are bad, things are good. And I can always find things that I enjoy. But I love to teach the Word, and I'd rather do that than anything on this earth. It's what I live for and what I breathe for. We have a lot to cover today. My aim is that by this evening we will be at least halfway through chapter 4. And we're only halfway through chapter 1. So that gives you some idea of what we have to do. And obviously I'm going to have to move over some things a little bit more rapidly. I want to try to zero in on the real turning points of the book. The areas that really are the anchor points where the truth that we're studying is nailed down. But we also need to look at a few other things. So while we recognize that the book of James is a book of how to deal with suffering, how to count it all joy when we fall into these multicolored trials, we also mentioned yesterday that the book of James is linked to the book of Job several different ways. Both are the first book in their testament. Both are dealing with the same topic, and interestingly, both of them come to the same conclusions. And in fact, as James draws his summary in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, he talks about the fact that we know from our study of Scripture that those who endure are blessed. And he says, you've heard of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful and compassionate. So we're going to begin this morning in the book of Job. If you'll open to Job chapter 1, I want you to see some connections here with the book of James. Try to touch on this very lightly so that we can move rapidly on, finishing up chapter 1 of James, at least by the end of this session. Once we're all in the book of Job, let's just come before the throne of God's grace and ask His provision for our time together in the Word, that God the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding and provide us enablement not only to appreciate the truth that we're about to receive, but implement it in our life, asking that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, it's a marvelous privilege for us to come together and to open your word and humble ourselves before the ultimate teacher, God the Holy Spirit. We trust, Father, that He is going to enlighten us, provide the illumination that gives us an increasing grasp of the truths before us, and also provide the enablement to take those things and implement them in our life. We recognize, as Peter tells us, that we have become partakers of the divine nature, but not only partakers of your nature, but partners in your work. The plan of redemption calls for a partnership, and that partnership is a partnership between God and man. And the ultimate reflection and evidence and illustration of that partnership is when Jesus Christ became a man and made the tough decisions and faced the tests and the trials that He had to face, so that He could go to the cross and bear our sins and provide for us eternal life. We pray that He will be above all the central focus of all that we say and do this morning and through the day. We ask that our thoughts, our motives, our intents, our affections would be drawn to Him in a greater degree, that we would be conformed to a reflection of His image. Make us like Him, the ultimate goal of our time on this earth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Very quickly, in Job chapter 1, you remember the story. There was a man who lived in the land of Uz. And he was a perfect and an upright man. He feared God and turned away from evil. And suddenly in this man's life, events that were outside the realm of this world intruded. There came a day when the sons of God, referring to the angelic beings, came before God in a convocation. Suddenly Satan intrudes into the gathering and begins to accuse this man Job. He begins to malign him and to assign to him motives that are less than true faith. He says that Job's faith is really mercenary. The only reason that Job trusts God is because God protects him. In other words, the only reason Job clings to his faith is because his faith pays off. So the challenge is set, the gauntlet is thrown down. Touch him with affliction, and he'll curse you to your face. In other words, let's find out if this faith is really all that it's cracked up to be. Let's find out if a man can stand not only affliction and sorrow and suffering and loss, but confusion and perplexity. Let's see if this man can have his faith tested in such a way that it seems as if God has turned away from him, so that when he cries out, his prayers bounce off a heaven that seems to have turned to brass. And nothing in his knowledge of God or his experience seems to have fully prepared him for what he's going through. The challenge that Satan lays on Job, probably to a lesser degree, is a challenge that we all face. Again, as I said last night with the Apostle Paul, we're not Paul. We're not of his category. We are not of his level of spiritual development. But the things that he experienced, we also experience to a lesser degree. The things that Job went through, we also go through to a minor degree. And so the challenge is thrown down, and if you'll just look with me in Job chapter 1, verse 9, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" And here Satan, in preparing the way for his accusation, reveals to us his limitations. Now you and I have a greater shield around us than what Job had, because you and I are in Christ. And in Christ, we have a shield that's made up of the second member of the Godhead. That shield cannot be penetrated. Nothing can pass through it and touch us except by divine permission. And so in this sense, because we're looking now, we've gone back before the cross, we've gone back into the Old Testament time, we know that we have greater provisions than what Job had. We have a greater standing in Christ than what Job had as a believer. The challenge in verse 11 is, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And now we learn the lesson that not only has God placed a hedge of protection around Job, but Satan can only go so far as God allows in his perfect and infinite wisdom to let Job be tested in regard to his faith. And of course, then the story goes on about how Satan picks the most opportune time to create doubts in the mind of Job. Verse 13 tells us that it was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And of course, he chose this time because this was a time when Job would always have a concern for the spiritual focus and well-being of his children. If you go back and look in verses 4 and 5, you'll see that Job at these times, possibly when they were celebrating birthdays or special occasions, this was a time when Job was concerned that they might forget the Lord and even curse the Lord in their hearts. You notice at the end of verse 5. Isn't it interesting that Job not only picks the time when it was or that Satan picks the time when it was Job's greatest concern, but he also focuses in on the very thing that Job feared. He feared that his children might curse God, and so Satan's challenge is, let me throw everything I have at him, and he'll curse God. In other words, the devil tries to set everything up in his favor. And of course, he begins to strike his blows, taking away his wealth, his prosperity, his possessions, and ultimately taking away his children. Verse 20 says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. And what you have in verses 20 to 22 is a perfect illustration of what's coming up in James chapter 1, verse 19. But before we go to that, I want to develop an idea. This idea is what I call the doctrine of the crooked stick. The doctrine of the crooked stick. Jot down two references. Ecclesiastes 1:15. Solomon, the wisest man, barring Jesus Christ, who ever lived, said, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And then again in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13, consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has made crooked? Now these two passages use the word avath in the Hebrew, A-V-A-T-H. It's a word that means something that is perverse, subverted, twisted, distorted, contrary, or false. A very strong word. And Solomon says that God makes some things crooked. And when God makes it crooked, you can't make it straight. From these two passages, and by the way, these come in the wisdom books. I think I have done this before. Maybe I did it when I was here last time. But remember, in the Hebrew Old Testament, we have what are called the wisdom books. The wisdom books include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, possibly the Book of Lamentations as well. I'll just add that one in. And you remember I gave you a definition yesterday, last evening, of wisdom. Because James says that when we fall into trials, they reveal to us our lack. And what we really lack is wisdom. Wisdom is, in the Old Testament, chokmah. Chokmah refers to a skill of appropriating and implementing the wisdom of God. In other words, wisdom is not something that is natural to the human condition. Wisdom is something that comes from beyond this world. Wisdom can only come from an all-wise God. And therefore, the wise man, and when you go through the book of Proverbs, in fact, all of the wisdom literature, you always see a contrast. The wise man and the fool. Very clear in the book of Proverbs. The wise man does this, the fool does this. The wise man does this, and the fool does this. And in the book of James, we have a wise man and we have a fool. And the wise man is called in the book of James what? Can anyone think what the wise man in the book of James is called? He's called a doer of the word. And in the book of James, we have a fool, and the fool is called what? The hearer only. And both of these are talking about believers. Some believers love to hear the word, but you don't see much effect of it in their life. Others take in the word and are transformed by it. Their life is changed. Their very character is changed. And you see the word of God at work in their life. So this is an idea that runs all the way through the wisdom literature. Job is the wise man of the book of Job. His three friends are the fools. Are they believers? Yes, they're believers, but they end up on the short end of the stick, so to speak, in the story. The purpose of the wisdom books is to teach us how to live life God's way. How to live life God's way. So what would the book of Job teach us? How to do what? How to suffer or bear suffering in faith. The Psalms teach us how to pray or worship. The Proverbs teach us how to think, or maybe a better word, how to choose. Because life is a series of choices. We're volitional beings. As a matter of fact, the greatest power that God has given you is the power to make decisions. That power is an expression of your reflection of the image and the character of God. The book of Ecclesiastes, interestingly, is not studied by most Christians, taught in very, very few churches. And most people look at it, and I remember as a young Bible school student being told that Ecclesiastes was sort of the rantings and the ravings of Solomon after he got burnt out and cynical on life. Isn't that a great revelation from God? Man, what a wonderful gift the book of Ecclesiastes is. But when we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we find, and by the way, most New Testament books have an Old Testament parallel. Sometimes they're parallel, sometimes they're contradictory in the sense that one shows one side of the coin, the other shows the other side of the coin. You know what New Testament book I associate the most with the book of Ecclesiastes? You'll be surprised. Philippians. What's the theme of the book of Philippians? Joy, rejoicing. What's the background of Philippians? Prison, suffering, affliction, maybe even death. So here you have the backdrop of great suffering and sorrow giving birth to an insight and an understanding of joy and rejoicing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you have the flip side. What's the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In other words, this world and all that is in it is passing away. But you'd be interested to find that the little book of Ecclesiastes, like the book of Philippians, repeatedly uses the word joy and rejoicing. And if you look carefully, what you discover is that Solomon, with all of his wisdom in trying to come up with a program, he wanted to plot a course for life in which a man could try folly, he could try possessions, he could try wealth, he could try sexual gratification, he could try all of these things, and somehow with his great wisdom, he could make all of life work out smooth. And he found out you can't do that because it's not in your power. What Solomon found was that the world is broken. The world is a shattered place. The world is out of sync with its creator. And sin results in sorrow and suffering. And therefore the question is, how can we live in such a broken world? And Solomon has the answer. Remember your Creator. Remember He has a purpose for your life. What you do with your hands, do it with all your heart and rejoice in it. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Live a simple life. Focus on the blessings of God and endure the sufferings in light of His greater plan. And so the book of Ecclesiastes actually teaches us how to live in a broken world. The Song of Solomon teaches us, of course, how to love within the marriage relationship. And of course, Lamentations, I believe, is a book that teaches us how to repent. Because there we have Jeremiah grieving over the fall of Jerusalem. And it's believed that Jeremiah actually wrote and composed the book of Lamentations and then spoke it as a message to the young nobles, the young men and women that were being carried away to Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. As he stood in the smoking ruins of Jerusalem and those young men and women were lined up and chained neck to neck for the death march 500 miles to Babylon, Jeremiah spoke this lamentation. And he poured out his heart in all of the grief and the sorrow and the anguish of all that they had seen. But then in the middle of it, he says, how can I bear this? How can I endure this? How can I continue on when it seems that everything in life is gone? Then he says this, I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And so he identifies with these young captives in all of their hurt and their pain and their suffering, but he says, remember. Remember the mercies of God, because it'll give you hope, it'll carry you through, and you will come out on the other side more than conquerors, as it were. Daniel being one of the great examples of those. So when we look at this doctrine of the crooked stick, we recognize that there are things in life, afflictions, adversities, trials, conditions of discomfort, brokenheartedness, and these things are beyond our control. They're crooked things that you and I can't straighten. And it's important, as Solomon says, for us to consider these things, because they have a purpose in our lives. And I very quickly want to give you 7 points on the crooked things of life. Number one, the doctrine of the crooked stick is one way that Scripture teaches us about the providence of God. The crooked stick is a reminder that God is in control. And when He allows something into your life that brings affliction and heartache, try as you might, you can't change it, because it's the work of God. The providence of God, remember, is His overarching control of all situations and circumstances, the all things of Romans 8:28, which God is using for your blessing and for your benefit. Point two, the providence of God, this is basically what I just said, is His sovereign control over all things for your greater good. That crooked stick is intended as a blessing in your life. You might just jot down Genesis 50:20. Joseph said, the things you intended for evil, God intended for good, and Romans 8:28. Point three. In Genesis 22:1-14, we have the story of Abraham's offering of Isaac. And as he goes through this tremendous test of being called on to offer his only begotten son, and the outcome of it is that he finds the ram, and the whole thing is an illustration of God offering His own son and how His own son is going to rise from the dead. Abraham looks forward. You remember Jesus said, your father Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. When did he see it? He saw it on Mount Moriah. He saw the plan unveiled and unfolded. And he called God Jehovah Jireh. God sees in advance, and God provides in advance, and therefore there's nothing that's ever going to touch us that He hasn't already made provision and solution for. So the story of Abraham teaches us about Jehovah Jireh. Point four. What seems to us to be crooked in life, what seems to us to be crooked in life hides His presence from an unbelieving world, while at the same time revealing His power to those who believe. I want you to think about that one. The crooked things in life hide His presence. The whole world asks the question, if there's a God, and if He's a God of love, and if He has all power, why doesn't He stop all the suffering? And I have a perfect answer for that, that I've never had an unbeliever who had the ability to respond to. I said, oh, so you want a loving God, an all-powerful God, to put an end to suffering? Yes, if He was really there, He could do this. I said, how about if He started with you? Suddenly He just snuffs you out. Why? Because you've caused suffering. You've caused other people to hurt, so He begins with you and He just wipes you out. And starting with you, then He goes to the next person, wipes them out, starts with the next person, wipes them out, starts with the next person. Pretty soon the world is depopulated, no one's in existence, and a loving and caring God has now used his power to put an end to suffering. Nobody's suffering because nobody exists. That's the only way he can do it. Because we are volitional creatures. And in the exercise of that godlike power of decision-making that we have, we choose to sin and rebel, and the consequences are sorrow, suffering, and affliction. How far greater a plan it is that God chose to send his own Son into a broken world to bring healing through the cross. So these crooked sticks reveal his presence from an unbelieving world, but they reveal his power to those who believe. Point five. When we look back at our life from eternity, when we look back at our life from eternity, we're going to find that our greatest gains and rewards have not come from comfort, but from our crooked sticks. Our greatest gains and rewards are not going to come from our comforts. They're going to come from our crooked sticks. You might just jot down Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 12:8 to 10. Paul's thorn in the flesh, a good example. Point six. It should not surprise us that Paul speaks of the overwhelming victory of the believer in the context of trials and afflictions. When Paul talks about you and I being more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, in Romans 8:31 to 39, he sets it in a context of sorrow and suffering and affliction and pain and anguish and heartache. Because that's where heroes are made. That's where faith shines. Faith is a lamp that shines brightest in the dark. And that's what James is going to teach us. If you want your light to shine, Jesus said you're the light of the world. If you want your light to shine, you have to receive your sufferings and afflictions as a gift from God to magnify the light of your faith. And point seven, when God casts a crooked stick in your path, don't complain, don't murmur, don't doubt, don't question. Take it up and use it as a staff to carry you to the end of your journey. Use the illustration of a dog. You throw a stick for a dog, he runs and gets it and brings it back to you. When God throws you a crooked stick, be like a faithful dog. Just go get it and carry it to him. You all know, of course, that the greatest dog in the Bible. You remember who it was? Not Rover. Moreover, the dog. Remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it says, moreover, the dog came and licked his wounds. We're not talking about Rover the dog or Moreover the dog. The greatest dog in the Bible is a Syrophoenician woman. Remember her? Jesus said to her, it's not fit to take the bread from the children, the meat from the children, and feed it to the dogs. She said, I'll be happy to be a dog. In fact, I'll be a little dog. I'll take whatever crumbs fall from the table. Jesus said, I have not seen such great faith, even in Israel. Because she was a woman who was willing to take her affliction. She was a woman who was willing to fetch that crooked stick and take it back to her Creator and take it back to her Redeemer and say, you allowed this affliction to bring me to you, and I'm content with that. You and I need to do the same thing. Let's go back to the book of James. We left off at verse 12, which is the promise of the book. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I pointed out to you that the word temptation is the same as the word trials in verse 2. The original language, they're the same. The translators have done a good job here of accurately showing the other side of the coin, if you will, changing the translation from trial to temptation because of the immediate context. Remember that I told you the meaning of a word is determined by its use in the context. And in the immediate context of verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." The principle here is very simple. In every test, there is a temptation. And in every temptation, there is a test. In Genesis 22:1, we read, "And God tested Abraham." The test appealed to his faith. In the story of David, we read of David walking on the rooftop, and he looked over the parapet, and he saw Bathsheba bathing herself. To Abraham, a test of faith. To David, a temptation to lust. But in the temptation is a test of his faith. And in the test of Abraham's faith, there were certainly many temptations. They're two sides of the same coin. The test is God appealing to your faith. The temptation is Satan appealing to your lust. So James wants us to understand in this flow of thought that runs all the way through the book, that as you go through your tests and your trials, you will be tempted. There will be that appeal to perversion. And perversion is a twisted way of seeing things, which goes back again to this word, the crooked stick. What appears to us to be twisted really is not twisted at all. It's something that God permits for our growth and for our blessing. But we, in at the perversity of our character, in the perversity of our sin nature, can take the things that God permits. And instead of responding to His gift, we want a shortcut to escape the pain and the affliction. And that's where sin enters in. Let me just touch on this idea of lust and sin. And I told you that there are different categories that run through the book of James, and this is one of the categories. You might just notice with the idea of lust and sin, its development in the book. By the way, the word lust is a word that means an intense passion, a dominating passion. It can be used positively or it can be used negatively. Later on in chapter 4, we're going to find lust connected with the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have lust? Of course. The Holy Spirit lusts over your faithfulness to God. He has a passionate desire for you and I to be faithful to God. Same word is used. But here we're talking about a passionate desire to evil, the temptation of Satan. So as we look at this idea of lust, let's just notice its development through the book. First of all, we find it used here in chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14 of a temptation to sin. A temptation to sin. We're going to find it again, chapter 1 and verse 15, that it gives birth, sin gives birth to death. And I'll develop that for you here in just a second. In chapter 1 and verse 16, we find that lust is the source of self-deception. The greatest deception in the world is self-deception, because we're both the deceiver and the believer of the deception. As we move on, we're going to find lust mentioned again in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, as the cause of division and strife. Where do wars and fightings come from in your midst? Why is it that most churches are a seething cauldron of malice and slander and maligning? Because most believers choose to live in carnality. Most believers choose to live in the energy of the sin nature and yet cloak it under a guise of sanctimony and hypocrisy. And James is going to be very honest about that, and he's going to call his congregation, the recipients of this letter, adulteresses and enemies of God. They're believers, but they're believers who have chosen the carnal path, just like the Corinthians, just like the Galatians, and just like too often you and I in our own life. We're going to see, finally, that it is lust that makes one, in chapter 4 and verse 4, a spiritual adulteress. In the English we have adulterers and adulteresses, but in the Greek there's only one. It's used in the feminine. Spiritual adulteresses and enemies of God. So there's quite a development in the book of James of this idea of lust in the negative sense. And so James tells us this. What is the temptation that you and I are going to have when we fall into tests and trials? One of the first things we're tempted to do is to use or abuse the tongue to blame God for our problems. Why did God let this happen to me? He doesn't care. Where are His promises? The Bible says He's supposed to be there for me. Where is He? Where is the solution? Where is the escape from this trial that I'm going through? The Scripture tells us that when we're tempted, we need to realize that there is no temptation overtaken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to come without also making a way of escape. Where is the way of escape? I want to escape this miserable marriage. I want to escape this miserable job. I want to escape this physical affliction. I want to escape my financial burden. How do I escape? Where is it? And we blame God. And the interesting thing is that the way of escape, like the way of patience, is found in the school of delay. Have you ever wondered why Jesus pictures God in a less than respectable light? Have you ever wondered about that? You remember how Jesus says, now guys, when you want to pray, remember something. Prayer is kind of like a guy who goes knocking on his neighbor's door at midnight. And he says, I've had a friend who's come and I've got nothing to set before him. He's hungry. I need bread. And his friend inside says, forget it, buddy. It's midnight. I'm in bed with all my children. We're all asleep. I'm not going to mess with you tonight. Go somewhere else. And yet Jesus is using this illustration as a picture of our prayer to God. Why in the world would He do that? Why would Jesus teach His disciples about prayer in Luke chapter 18 and make up a story, which I take as a real story because it was a certain king. It indicates that it's not a parable. This is an actual event of which Jesus was familiar, where a woman came to this man. She's a widow. She's helpless. She's poor. And yet she had an injustice against her that she's appealing to this king to resolve. But this king respected neither God nor man. And so she comes every day, and she comes every day, and she comes every day, and finally her coming wears this evil king down to where he says, look, I could care less about this widow or her problem, but I'm sick and tired of her coming and banging on my door and begging me for justice. I'm going to give her justice and solve her problem to get rid of her. And his summary to the story is, this is how you should pray. Why would Jesus picture God in a less than perfect light? You ready for this? Because that's the way He's going to seem to you at many times in your life. And you are going to be tempted to think of Him as that unjust king. You're going to be tempted to think of Him as that friend that was no friend at all. You're going to be tempted and inclined to believe that He's overlooked you, that He's forgotten you, that He's ignored you, or that He's, frankly, just cast you off. And Jesus said, when God seems like that to you, here's what you need to do. Keep praying. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Because if you continue to bombard the throne of heaven, you're going to find the answer and the provision in His perfect time. Remember what He said at the end of the story in Luke chapter 18? I got to read it to you. Let me just read it to you. Luke chapter 18. After He tells the story, the widow keeps bombarding the king, troubling him. He wears out. He answers her plea. And this is what Jesus says. Listen closely. Luke 18, verse 6. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them?" In other words, here's the believer who's pleading with God, crying out to God, begging God for relief. And he says, God is going to hear His elect that cry out to Him day and night. But He's going to bear long with them. Now get this. I love the twist. Verse 8. "I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" There's some profound insight in what Jesus is saying here. What He's saying here is this. God is going to delay, and He's going to delay, and He's going to delay. He is going to bear long with this believer who keeps coming and praying and pleading and crying out, and then bang, He's going to answer them speedily. Why? God will not delay the answer one split second past the appointed time for that answer to be given. As soon as it is right in His character and in His plan and in His purpose for you, the answer is going to come. Remember what I said yesterday? God may wait, but He's never late. And for the believer who continues to pray and continues to trust and continues to believe that God hears, that He is merciful, that He is compassionate, that He will answer, and they continue to pray, at the right time, the answer comes. Instantaneously, with the fulfillment of the reason why God allowed it to happen in the first place. And then he asks a question. When the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Each of us ought to ask ourselves the question, how much real faith do I really have? How much real faith is a part of my life? So coming back to the book of James, James says the temptation you're going to face is a temptation to blame God. So when you're being tempted, don't say, "I'm being tempted by God," because God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Temptation originates with the source of Satan. And temptation that comes from Satan is an appeal to your and my desires and lusts. Each one is tempted. James uses very graphic words here when he is drawn away. The word here means to lure from a place of safety. When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word enticed is a fishing term. It means to bait the hook. The idea is that you're a fish, you're in a safe and secure place. Satan throws in the hook loaded with bait. It appeals to your lust. It appeals to your desire. But when is the temptation most effective? When you hurt and you want an escape from the hurt. You want a shortcut to happiness. You want a shortcut to fulfillment. You don't want the delay. You don't want to wait on God while He waits on you. You want the provision now. Satan's plan is get it now and pay later with interest. God's plan is you pay first and then you receive it and you can enjoy it to the full. Satan's on the installment plan. But notice what happens. Verse 15, when desire, when lust conceives. Here we have a picture. The temptation and the lust are seen as sexual partners. And when the temptation and the lust come together, the lust conceives. and it gives birth to a child, and the child is called sin. And then lust becomes a grandparent because sin conceives, and it brings forth its own child, and that child is called death. Paul tells us very clearly in one of the greatest passages on the spiritual life in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, that in the life of a believer, if you choose to live in sin, you're dead. You're still breathing, you're still moving, you're still actively involved in this world, but you are dead from a functional, operational point of view. James is going to tell us exactly the same thing in our next session, in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. How many believers who have eternal life are operationally and functionally dead? That's a question that we need to consider day by day. Verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Is he talking to unbelievers here? Absolutely not. The context reinforces this over and over and over. James is not a book about salvation or the unsaved. Nothing in the book of James deals with an appeal to the unbeliever to come to Christ. None of it. That is not the focus of the book. The focus of the book is to teach believers who are going through afflictions how they can bear those afflictions faithfully. And if those believers do that, the witness power of their life is going to be tremendous. Do you know why the church has so little impact in the world today? Because the world looks and sees nothing. The greatest witnessing method that I have ever found did not come through Campus Crusade, though I've gone through some of their courses, Evangelism Explosion, though I've gone through some of their instructions and materials and so on and so forth. The greatest evangelistic approach I have ever found came from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You know what Peter says? Live your life in such a way that someone sees the power of it. And when they ask you a reason of the hope that is in you, you know what? Nobody is going to ask you a reason for your hope. If you're wealthy, healthy, prosperous, happy, everything's going your way, the whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a farce. It's a lie from Satan. I hate to tell you this, brothers and sisters, but God's plan for you is not a smooth path. God's plan for you is a rocky road. And it's going to be tough. And it's going to try your faith. It's going to try your conviction to the uttermost. But when you come through, your faith being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tried with fire, will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, when someone comes to you and asks you a reason of the hope that's in you, having sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart, you will be ready to give them a reasonable explanation for your faith. So James is saying, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin, lust, Satan is the author of deception. And that deception is this: God's tempting me. God is being unjust with me. God is being unfair with me. God is being unloving with me. God is not caring about where I am and what I'm going through and so on and so forth. James says, don't be deceived. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He's the one who said, let there be light. And the greatest light he ever said, let there be, is the light of Jesus Christ entering into this world. And from the light of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary come the multitude of lights, of which you and I are part of that constellation. You are the light of the world. But Jesus also warned, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? How much light are we reflecting in a world of darkness? He says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Not even a hint of change in the divine nature. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He will never change. He loved you when you were enemies. He died for you when you were enemies. Do you think He's now going to change that you're His children? If He did the most of us in our unbelief, what can He do for us as believers except much more than the most? And James urges us to remember that and trust it. I've often said, never doubt in the darkness what you believed in the light. When life's going well, when you're rejoicing in the blessings of God, when it seems that He has just been so good to you and you're overwhelmed with His goodness and you say, yes, I believe it. God is great. God is good. God is merciful. Isn't He wonderful? Oh, praise God, it's wonderful. And the next day, we're grumbling and moping around because something went wrong and now God's somehow changed? Not at all. When we get into the times of darkness, that's when the light shines the brightest. You know, in the military, young men going to war are warned of the dangers of lighting a cigarette. The light from a lighter, the light from a match can be seen 10 miles away or more. In a world of darkness, how graphic and how attractive is the smallest flame from the life of faith that draws people out there in the darkness to come seeking. All you need is that little spark. All people out there in the world need is to see the reality of a little spark of light that comes from the Father of lights, from the God who called the sun, the moon, the stars, the constellations, the universe into existence, and then began a far greater work of creation in creating light within the human soul and providing illumination from the Spirit of God in the heart of a believer. So that their life becomes a living, breathing, moving example of the power and the presence of God. That's what our world needs to see. Look at this. James wants to remind us of this giver of gifts, this Father of lights, of the greatest gift and the greatest light. Verse 18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now here again, James explains the basis for this 19-time repetition of the word brethren, my brethren, beloved brethren. And it's because they have been born again. By the sovereign will of God, working through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, accomplishing the plan of redemption, performing the work of propitiation, satisfying the righteous judgment of God for not only our sins, but as John tells us in 1 John 2:2, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. God has brought us forth by the word of truth. Paul reminds us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have been given birth from the God of heaven. He brought us forth. The verb that's used here is a verb for a mother giving birth. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 3 that from the heavenly Father, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And why is that? Because in the Godhead we have a family. We have a father, we have a mother, and we have a son. You may have never thought of it that way. It may shock you to consider it, but the Holy Spirit is seen again and again and again in the light of a mother giving birth to children. When God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens were without form and void, the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. But the word to brood there is a word that speaks of the mother hen sitting her eggs, warming the eggs to bring forth those little chicks. Jesus used the same analogy as He looked on Jerusalem with tears in His eyes. And He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. By the way, there you see the contrast between His will and the will of His people. By their own will, they resisted His will. Scripture makes it very clear to us that God is not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God is a gentleman, and He'll never force or impose His will on this earth, neither will He force or impose His will on you and I. He gives us volition. He gives us the power to choose. He urges us to choose the right. Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what course did Israel choose? They chose the course of rebellion, and they suffered the consequences. Now, we enter in, and I only have a very short time to try to wrap this up, but we enter into one of the most important sections of the book. Verses 1 to 18 are really the preamble or the introduction of the book. You have this in your notes. Let me just see here. The outline of the book, if you look on page 3 of that first sheet that you have the greeting in verse 1. You have the theme introduced in verses 2 to 18. And in verse 19, we begin the body of the book. In verse 19, James gives us his own outline. Again, I point out to you that many commentators say the book of James can't be outlined. Think again. Here's the outline. So then, verse 19, my beloved brethren, let, there's that let again. We saw it in verse 4, let patience have its perfect work. We saw it in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. By the way, every man is referring to every believer. He's talking about believers here. And he says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Swift to hear, chapter 1 and 2. Slow to speak, chapter 3. Slow to wrath, chapter 4, and the early part of chapter 5. There's the outline of the book. Sure makes it simple, doesn't it? You have it right there on page 3. Page 3 of your first book, the introduction to the book. If you don't have the sheet, we've got more. We'll get them to you. It's on the section that has the book of James, the background of the book. If you look at page 3, there it is. Okay? Now, it's very important that we get the next couple of verses because this is the thrust of the book. Look at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Filthiness is spiritual defilement. The overflow of wickedness pictures, the only way I can picture it, I hate to use this picture, but it's like a toilet that's backed up and is overflowing. It's the sin nature that is tainting every area of your life. It is polluting every area of your life. And James says that that filthiness and defilement, that constantly overflowing backup of the septic system of the soul, needs to be laid aside. How can we lay it aside? It's very simple. We begin with confession. We follow through with correction, and we end with obedience. Confession alone is not enough. Anyone can confess their sins and move no further. The book of Proverbs, which emphasizes the choices of life, tells us that he who confesses and forsakes his sin will be prospered. But he who doesn't will suffer loss. So confession prepares us, empowers us, enables us. In confession of our sin, we are restored to fellowship. But that's not the end of the story. Fellowship is available so as to give us the enablement now to move on and make the correction. Remember, it's a divine partnership. We join hands with God, and He's saying, I will provide, you must receive. Let's join together in a partnership in this plan of redemption and the outworking of it in your life. It's because God is working in your heart to will and to do that you and I are able to work out of our life our own salvation with fear and trembling. Throughout the entire scripture is the idea of this partnership in the life of the believer and in the plan of God as it works out in our life. So I come to God, I boldly approach the throne of grace when I find myself in need, when I most stand in need of His mercy. And I confess my sins openly and honestly to Him, and He washes them away. What am I doing in essence but the same thing that Peter finally did? Though he resisted in the beginning the washing of his feet by the Lord, then he lets Christ cleanse his feet. It's another one of those divine lets in the Bible. And having his feet cleansed, he is now able to enter into fellowship with the Lord and begin participating in His plan. And having confessed the sins and received the cleansing, I'm now able to say, all right, there's correction to be made. Doesn't the Bible tell us this? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the very breath of God. God gave life to Adam by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. How can God give life to your faith? You have to receive into your nostrils the breath of God. And that's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as we take in the breath of God, we find that it is profitable. A word that James is going to use in chapter 2. What is the profit? What is the usefulness of a person who says he has faith and no works? There's no profitability there. There's no usefulness there. So the idea is that having confessed my sins and received the cleansing, the Spirit of God is now in a restored state of fellowship in my life, and He and I in partnership look at the situation and say, now what does the Scripture say about correction in this area? And as all Scripture is God-breathed, it becomes profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness. There's a process that we go through. And having made the correction, then what do? We receive the instruction and we act in obedience to the Word of God. Does that make sense to everyone? Very quickly, my time's up. I got to get to this last little part. Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. Meekness means submission to God. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Let me just suggest the word implanted means engrafted, and it suggests that someone's doing the planting. You are not the planter, you are the soil. The Word of God is the seed. Who's doing the planting? The implication is the Spirit of God. Receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Not the soul of the unbeliever. The soul of the believer. Save from what? Loss of joy, chapter 2. Lack of understanding, verse 3. Failure to reach its perfect work, verse 4. The acquisition of wisdom, verse 5. You can go on and on and on. The whole book is filled with things that you and I can lose if we don't allow the work of God to be performed in our life. And you and I need to be saved from those things. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Believers, it's possible to hear the word and not do it. If you hear it and don't do it, you're self-deceived. Verse 16, be not deceived. My beloved brethren, One form of deception is to blame God for your temptation. Another form of deception is to assume spiritual maturity when you haven't got it. To assume maturity based on what you've learned. And so later on, James is going to say, what good is it for a man who says, I have faith, but he has no works? He's got knowledge. He's got understanding. He's got notebooks full of information, but it hasn't changed his life. James asked the question, what is the profit in a practical sense? Verse 23, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He goes away and forgets what kind of man he was, and therefore his looking into the mirror was of no profit. I'm going to stop right there. We're going to take a break. I'm a little bit over time, 5 minutes. But that's just the way it goes, you know. Had to get to a breaking point. This is a breaking point.